You know, before we get going any further, can we pray for Kathleen Boatman? She was diagnosed this last week with melanoma, an aggressive form of it, and she's scheduled for surgery on Tuesday. Tuesday, Dave? Lord, we just bring Kathleen before you, and you are the divine physician, and you understand. You're the ultimate in terms of what cancer is. You understand it. And Lord, there's something so broken in it that it is almost the poster child of the fall. It's just the brokenness of it that's there. So Lord, we pray, Lord, for just a really great outcome from the surgery. And then we want to pray for our brother Ray as well, Lord, as he is now going through chemotherapy and there's radiation in front of him, Lord, and just the joy that's in his heart and the thankfulness for your word, Lord. We pray that, Lord, your word would be just there to be drawn on, Lord, both for Kathleen and for Ray, Lord, that in their time of need, that your word would be so rich to them, and Holy Spirit, you just bring it up right when they need it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, let's turn in our Bibles this morning to the book of Exodus, chapter 6. And this morning is our ninth, and as far as I can see at this moment, final installment in our devotional study of mission. The springboard for our study of mission is the Great Commission. In Mark chapter 16, verse 15, and he said to them, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation." When we launched into this little series, we sprung forward from the Great Commission to the book of Acts, but this morning we're going to spring backwards to the second book of the Bible. So let's all stand, and Christina is going to come and read to us from the book of Exodus.
Exodus 6, 1 through 8. But the Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land." God spoke to Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groanings of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord." This is the word of the Lord.
Amen. You may be seated. Our Heavenly Father, we want to say thank you this morning for your word, that you do so desire to reveal yourself to us, and that when we were sitting with our broken, fallen, finite minds, wondering, speculating, who is God? You said, "I'm the Lord. Here's who I am." And you gave your word to us. And we would ask this morning, Lord, that you would open our hearts to the work of the Holy Spirit and the study of your word. And we pray, Lord, that you would open your word to our hearts, that you would flood our hearts with the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus, that we would see with greater clarity, we would understand more than ever before the nature of our big mission in this world. And I pray this morning to overlook all of my inadequacies as a man, as a teacher, so that your word would go forth in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power to make the name of Jesus known in our hearts greater than ever before and in the world through us. And that, Lord, you would make your name great, that your name would be greater to us, that the very name Yahweh would be greater to us than ever before. And that your name would be made great in all the world as you send us on that mission. And we ask this of you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. It's interesting that God introduces this section by saying, you know, I'm the Lord, Moses, but I never revealed myself in that way. Only Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, they didn't know, they knew me as God Almighty. But when we go backwards in scriptures in the book of Genesis, we do see that the name Yahweh is there. And there's a number of reasons why some commentators think it's so, that God would make this statement to Moses, but then find his name back in the book of Genesis. But the one that sits so well with me is that there's a way that you can know but not know. You can know about but not know in a personal way. And that here in the book of Exodus, God's saying, yeah, they didn't know me like you know me, Moses, because I'm going to show you things about me as I rescue you. So in verses 6 through 8, we find the phrase, I am the Lord. And in probably in a lot of your translations, that word Lord, it's in, there's uppercase L and then there's small uppercase O-R-D. And whenever you see either the small uppercase O-R-D or all uppercase L-O-R-D, that is the translation of YHVH in the Hebrew alphabet, Yahweh. We don't even know how to pronounce it because they never said it, right? When the scribes were transcribing the scriptures, and when they got to that word, every time they came to that, they would get up, wash their hands, sit down with a brand new pen, and write Yahweh. And it was a name that they felt they shouldn't even speak out loud. This is a big deal. When the Lord is saying, Moses, I am the Lord. And he says it here three times. And that's really, really important. When we read the Bible, there's some clues, that hints that God wants to give to us. Repetition always helps us know what the author is preoccupied with. And repetition also helps us to know what the author wants us to be preoccupied with. So if he's preoccupied with I am the Lord, he wants us to be preoccupied with I am the Lord. But there's another thing that's so important for us here. It's the where the author chooses to repeat himself in a book or in a chapter that's really important as well. And in that little section, beginning at verse 6 through 8, we find the phrase I am the Lord. We find it once at the beginning. We find it once in the middle and once at the end. And it kind of frames out the section for us. And within that framework, we find another phrase repeated seven times. It's the phrase, I will. So two really big phrases, I am the Lord and the phrase, I will. Now, what I want to do is I want to look at that passage again with those phrases highlighted for us. So they'll be up here on the screen for you. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord, your God, who has brought you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. So that's a helpful way for us to look. So if in your Bibles, man, those are the times you want to get out a different color marker maybe and take one phrase and highlight it in one color, or just circle, square, circle, just ways that you see, whoa, there's a repetition here. Every time I see this little circle, every time I use this color, it's like, that's, there it is again, there it is, there it is. But then you see these other phrases, how they fit together, because God wants us to understand what he's trying to communicate. So now let's look at it like this. Instead of with chapter numbers, let's look at this. I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from slavery to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people. I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. So we have these chunks of narrative sitting here before us. Now check this out. I am the Lord, I will. What's he saying? What's he trying to tell us? Well, in Exodus 3, Moses essentially asks God. Remember, Moses, he goes up onto Horeb or Mount Sinai, and he sees this burning bush, and he starts to have a conversation. This bush is burning, but it's not being consumed. A voice from that burning bush goes, you take your sandals off, you're on holy ground. And they start having this conversation. And Moses essentially said, who are you? Who are you? In Exodus chapter 5, Pharaoh said this. Who is the Lord? Who is this Yahweh? And by the way, I really want to, this might not be revolutionary to you, but I really want to challenge you that when you're reading in the Old Testament, you will see so many times, I am Yahweh, your God. I am Yahweh, your Elohim. And then there's these other gods, but I'm your God, right? So Pharaoh goes, who is Yahweh that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I don't know Yahweh. And moreover, I will not let Israel go. So our first little thought about our big mission. The mission of God tells us who God is. The mission of God tells us who God is. The answer to who is the Lord is seen in this in the unfolding miracle of God redeeming the Israelites from bondage and death in Egypt. That's exactly what he's just told Moses, right? I am the Lord. I will. Here's what I'm going to do. You want to know who I am? Well, you're going to find out by what I do. Anytime you say something true about redemption, you're saying something true about Yahweh. Let's give context to what we're told about the Lord here in Exodus 6. Exodus is such a powerful story. It is such a gripping narrative. We're pulled into the story of God rescuing millions of men, women, and children from genocide. Rescuing millions of men and women from slavery. Look at the vocabulary of the book of Exodus. It says, therefore they set taskmasters to afflict. Let's go on to the next one. Made their lives bitter, bitter lives. Hard service. Ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Guys, God makes himself known in redeeming them. In verses 5 through 9, we have essentially the summary of the story of the Exodus. All of that story tells us who the Lord is. Verse 5, moreover, I have heard the groanings of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Back in chapter 3, God told Moses, he says, surely I have seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. The Lord, Yahweh, sees, hears, and knows. In other words, Yahweh cares. Yahweh cares. And if you don't know this, you don't know the truth about Yahweh. You don't know the truth about the true and living God. You know, from Genesis 3 forward, we see this connection that's related to sin, and some people call it the formula for sin, and here it is. Sin equals see and take, right? The very first sin is Eve saw it, and she took it, right? That's the formula for sin. But when the Lord, when Yahweh sees, he doesn't take. He sees and he cares. That's a big thing about God. God wants us to know the truth about him. And in his rescuing mission, his redeeming mission relative to the Israelites in Egypt, we discover that he cares. So in verse 6, say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord. And I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. Here we learn that the Lord, Yahweh, not only cares, but he possesses the power to do something. He possesses the power to save. When we look at the book of Exodus, we need to understand that it's not just a story about a people going from slavery to freedom, which it's a monumental story in itself. That really did happen. But it's more than just a story of people going from slavery to freedom. It's the account of a cosmic conflict. In the process of liberating the descendants of Abraham from bondage and death under Pharaoh, the Lord, Yahweh, is going to show everyone that he is the absolute power above all spiritual power. In Exodus 12, verse 12, in the NIV, it says, on that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of both people and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the Elohim, all the little g gods of Egypt. I am. God's going, I am superior to every other spiritual entity. Verse 7, I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, and I am Yahweh your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of Egypt. I will bring you, so he goes from I will take you to I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. So the Lord, Yahweh, as he's telling us how he's going to rescue them, what he's going to do to redeem them, we discover that he cares. And not only does he care, but he possesses ultimate power to save. But not only does he care and possess ultimate power to save, he desires relationship with those that he rescues. He doesn't just want to get them out of slavery. He wants to bring them into a relationship. And not just any kind of relationship. Not just some formal religious kind of, yes, I acknowledge you. I will do this and I will do that and I will do the other. You know, or I'm going to buy into a religious philosophy. No, he wants to bring them into a relationship. And when he uses the words, I will take you, that's marriage language. That's the language of marriage. In Exodus 19, we find Moses and the Israelites at Mount Sinai, and where God actually is going to enter into this marriage covenant with those that he's taken out of Egypt, right? You know the scene, you know the picture. There's this great cloud over Sinai, and it's just fire, and the whole mountain is being just scorched, and God's got the people of Israel, 3+ million people, camped around it. That's where God enters into this marriage covenant with the people that he says, I'm going to take you. I'm going to take you to myself. Verse 8, I will bring you into the land that I swore to give Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. The Lord, Yahweh, is the promise keeper. In his redeeming mission, getting the Israelites out of bondage and death under Pharaoh in Egypt, the Lord's saying, here's who I am. I'm the promise keeper. I'm the promise keeper who has a place where I'm going to dwell with you. Now, first, that place is the tabernacle. And man, it's so amazing. Like when you read through the book of Exodus, a big chunk of the Exodus, that compelling narrative, when it gets to Mount Sinai, it kind of stops in the track. And then a big chunk of what happens there. They're there for like 18 months. And most of the instruction that's happening has to do with this place where God's going to meet them, this thing called the tabernacle, which would later become the temple when they get to the place that God promise to Abraham when they get to the land of Canaan. And specifically, and we just saw this recently in the Bible bus, this Arunon guy who has this threshing floor, and David goes and he says, can I buy this threshing floor from you? And it's in that very place where Solomon would build the permanent place where God would meet with the Israelites, right? So we discover that the Lord is the promise, not just the promise maker, but the promise keeper. He's rescuing them because he's made a promise that he made to Abraham in the book of Genesis, a promise that he made to Isaac and to Jacob and to all of those, and to us, because through Abraham, God was going to bless all of the nations. And so God, Yahweh, the promise keeper, has a place where he will dwell with them, and that place was the land that he'd promised to Abraham. Deuteronomy 12 says this, just as they're poised to finally enter the land, it says, when you go over the Jordan and live in the land that the Lord, Yahweh, your God, is giving you to inherit, and when he gives you rest from all your enemies around so that you live in safety, then to the place that Yahweh, your God, will choose to make his name dwell there, you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and your contributions that you present, and with all your finest vow offerings that you vow to the Lord. I am the Lord, I will. The miraculous redeeming mission of God tells us the truth about who Yahweh is. The story, now get this, the story of God redeeming the Israelites tells us the truth about who Yahweh is. File that away. But Exodus 6 has more to say about how we process, how we understand our big mission. We're told how Yahweh accomplishes his mission. And that brings us to our second little thought about our big mission this morning. Mission equals partnership with God in his redeeming mission. Now, we saw that from several different angles in the book of Acts together. But here in the book of Exodus, after walking through these seven I wills of the Lord, we find an interesting thing. We find a very specific genealogy. And it kind of genealogy, sometimes they're just dropped in scripture, and we're wondering, what is this doing here? Well, this is here for a reason. This genealogy closes by saying, look at verse 26, chapter 6, verse 26. These are the Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, bring out the people of Israel from the land of Egypt by their hosts. It was they, Aaron and Moses, who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, about bringing out the people of Israel from Egypt, this Moses and this Aaron. On the day when the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, the Lord said to Moses, I am Yahweh. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you. So here's this genealogy, but the whole point of the genealogy is it's the genealogy of Moses and Aaron. And so here, as we're seeing the rescue of the Israelites, the redemption, the story of the redemption of the Israelites from out of bondage and death in Egypt, we learn that the Lord, Yahweh, uses men and women to be partners in his mission. Guys, from the very beginning of the book of Exodus, we see men and women in partnership with God's redeeming mission by way of their choices and their actions. Let me repeat that. From the very beginning of the book of Exodus, we see men and women in partnership with God's redeeming mission through their choices and their actions. In Exodus chapter 1, we see how the choices and actions of midwives were crucial to the mission of God moving forward in history, the mission of God to redeem and reconcile mankind to himself, right? The very promise that God made to Abraham that through Abraham, all the nations, all people would be blessed. because through Abraham would come the Savior of the world. It was the choices and actions of midwives in Exodus 1 that was crucial to that very mission of God moving forward in history. See, God redeeming the Israelites out of Egypt was not an end in itself. The Israelites were the nation through whom God was going to bless the world. That was the point. Pharaoh was attempting his campaign of genocide to wipe out the descendants of Abraham, wipe out the people through whom the redeeming plans and purposes of God were going to be accomplished in this world. But look what we see in Exodus chapter 1, verse 15 and verse 17. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. They made a choice. We are not going to do what Pharaoh said. We're choosing to save the babies. In Exodus 2, we see how the choices and actions of a mom and a dad played a part in the mission of God. Exodus 2, verses 1 and 2. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. That's Moses. Their choice. No, we're not gonna give this child up to be murdered. Their action to preserve him and his mother, you know, making this little ark, this mini ark, and covering it with pitch, and sending her son Moses out into the Nile to preserve him, and how the whole story rolls out from there, how the daughter of Pharaoh saw this baby, took him home, raised him as her child, but along the way asked Moses' mom to come and nurse him. How crazy is that? It's such an amazing story. And then in Exodus 3, Moses is called to be a part of the mission of God. And there were choices and actions that followed. And then in Exodus 6, we see God inviting all of those that he rescued out of Egypt to partner with him in his mission by retelling how God rescued them. I hope some New Testament lights are starting to turn on in your heads right now. God's telling everybody that was rescued out of Egypt to retell the story of how God redeemed them. Deuteronomy 6, verse 20, it says, when your son asks you in time to come, what's the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt. Here comes the rescue story, right? And the Lord, Yahweh, brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord Yahweh showed signs and wonders, great and grievous, against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all the household before our eyes. This is just a repeating exactly what God, the I wills of God in Exodus chapter 6. And he brought us out from there that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give our fathers. There it is again. They're retelling the account of what God did to rescue them. And in so doing, as they retell the redeeming story of Exodus, God is making himself known again. Now, don't miss this. Just as Moses and Aaron and all those redeemed from Egypt were partners in the mission of Yahweh, we, you and I, are partners in his rescue mission today. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John tell us that the Lord, the Yahweh of Exodus chapter 6, the Yahweh of the book of Exodus, he came into human flesh in his mission to redeem and reconcile men and women back to God. And on his way to die on the cross, what do we see Yahweh become human? What do we see him doing? Inviting men and women to partner with him in his mission, right? We read this word disciples. They were learners. And out of the multitude of disciples, he chose 12 that they might be with him and he might send them. And then he commissioned all of his followers to be a part of his mission. And here's our springboard, Mark 16:15. And he said to them, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. And every time you and I retell the story of what God has done to redeem us from our great enemies of sin and death, we are answering to the world the question, who is the Lord? every time we tell the story of our redemption, who it is that rescued us, what he did to rescue us, we are revealing God, who he is, to the world. As we proclaim the news of all the Lord has done to redeem our broken lives and the broken world that we live in, we're actually telling the truth about the Lord. We're telling the truth about Yahweh. So that brings us to our next little thought about our big mission. Mission equals telling the world that God cares. Now we're going to go back and we're going to look at our mission through their mission and the mission of God, excuse me. Mission equals telling the world that God cares. As we share the gospel, we're telling the world that no matter how things look right now, no matter how broken it is, no matter how broken we are, the Lord sees, he hears, and he knows how broken we are, how broken our world is. When we share the gospel with men and women, we are telling them the truth that God cares. The Lord, Yahweh, cares so much that he personally did something about it. In the book of Exodus, he personally did something, right? There were 10 plagues that he rained down upon the Egyptians. And in so doing, he shamed all of their little Elohim, right? And he said, I am the Lord, the God of Israel. And I am superior to all spiritual power. And with his power, he rescued, he redeemed. He did something, right? When we share the gospel, we're telling the world the truth about God. He cares so much that he personally did something. The Lord came and joined us in our broken world. You know, there was, who is God? And if there's a God, how come our world's so wrecked? Look at all the suffering. No, no, the Lord, Yahweh, came and joined us in our broken world. That's the message that we're sharing. And as we share that message, they're discovering that God's not impersonal. He's not indifferent. He's not afar just going, whatever, you have a problem. No, he joined us in our broken world. The Lord came and shared in our suffering. He suffered with us. He was marginalized in his youth, in his adulthood, didn't have a place to live. He experienced hunger. He experienced thirst. He experienced fatigue. He knew what it was to be despised and rejected. He knew what it was like to have a loved one die. The Lord came and joined us in our broken world. He shared in our suffering. And the Lord came and then suffered for us. Not only joined us in it and shared in our sufferings, he suffered to save us. A guy named Matt Smethurst said this. He said, every religion is giving swimming lessons to drowned men. The techniques vary, but the instructors stay together, safe in the boat, except one. He alone dives in. He alone submerges. He alone saves. See, when we tell the world the story of our salvation, we're telling them the truth about God. Our next little thought about mission. Mission equals telling the world that God possesses the power to save us. And this is big. And I know I have to exercise a lot of constraint when I say this, because I just got this thing that's burning in my gut about the perception of what Christianity is in our world that is primarily the result of what the world has communicated about what salvation is, what the church has communicated about salvation. Christianity isn't just about God helping us be better people. It's not about us being a better version of us. Christianity just isn't about God helping people have a better life. Well, I'm just looking for that church where I feel like I'll have a better life and I'm with the people I want to be with and they're just like me and they think like me and they like what I like and we're all together and we got this Jesus thing going on at the same time. How wonderful this thing is, this Christian stuff. That's not what Christianity is about, guys. It's just like this way out on the, you know, at the periphery of it. Glorious as it is, it's still peripheral. We are pitted in a life and death cosmic conflict. One that has its beginnings before the world was made. Satan and every angel that joined him in rebellion against God, they are waging war against the worship of God, and we are in the middle of it. They brought their battle to planet Earth. There's the kingdom of life and light under the rule of the Lord. And there's the kingdom of death and darkness under the rule of the one that Jesus called the Father of lies. Look at how it's described in Ephesians chapter 6. I love how the King James reads it. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. You see, Yahweh, the Lord, your God, your Elohim, he had this great showdown with the principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this world, the spiritual wickedness in high places that Pharaoh worshipped and Egypt worshipped. But that's just a snapshot of the world that we live in the 21st century. As we share the gospel, we're telling people that the Lord, Yahweh, possesses absolute power over those powers that are waging war against us. Colossians 2:15, Eugene Peterson paraphrases it like this: he stripped all the spiritual tyrants in the universe of their sham authority at the cross and marched them naked through the streets. As we share the gospel, we're telling people that the Lord possesses absolute power over death itself. Revelation 1:18 in the New Living Translation: I am the living one. I died, but look, I'm alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and the grave. And that leads us to our sixth little thought about our big mission. Mission equals telling the world that God desires relationship with us. As we share the gospel, we're telling the truth about the Lord. We're telling the world that the Lord actually exercises his power to save us to relationship with himself. Relationship that's described in the language of marriage in the New Testament. Here's the marriage language here. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. The collection of redeemed men and women are called the bride of Christ. Our next little thought about our big mission. Mission equals telling the world that God is the promise keeper who has a place for us to dwell with him. Do you know that's always been in the heart of God? A place where he, Yahweh, the self-existent creator of everything, would dwell with us. The Garden of Eden was exactly that. It was the place where mankind would dwell with God. And the pinnacle of creation, it was not just the creation of man on the sixth day. Listen how this guy, Michael Morales, describes this. And it's a book called Who Shall Ascend the Mountain of the Lord. He says, humanity, nevertheless, is not the culmination of creation, but rather humanity in Sabbath day communion with God. The seventh day is the pinnacle of creation, because there, man is with God in God's creation. But sin removed man from that place and from the presence of God. And it's interesting, as you follow the narrative of Genesis, because of sin, man gets further and further and further from that place, right? History is the story of God's mission to make the way for every person to forever be in the presence of God. Fast forward to the book of Revelation, where we find a new heaven and a new earth. Revelation 21, verses 3 and 4. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, and here it is, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And then again in Revelation 22, verses 3 through 5, no longer will there be anything accursed. We don't even know a world like that. We don't know such a place. But the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face. In a place where there's no more wrestling with sin. Rest in the presence of God. It says, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Because everything from Genesis 3 forward is moving towards man being redeemed and restored to the seventh day of creation. It's the story of the Bible. It's so brilliant. It's so beautiful. And this whole very powerful, real, historic narrative of the Exodus of the Israelites being redeemed out of death and bondage in Egypt, as real as that is, and but God was using that moment to exercise all of his power to make himself known in all those ways to his people by way of this redemption from slavery and death in Egypt, to be moving towards the ultimate redemption. Men and women being restored to the seventh day of creation in the presence of God. I want to close with this. And this is a part of contemporary church culture that people don't want to, they want to go, oh, that's all stuff, that's Old Testament stuff, and oh, that's legalism or whatever. But let me tell you something. I don't think so much. We retell the redeeming mission of God by our joyful worship and obedience to God. Last point, mission equals retelling the redeeming mission of God by our joyful worship and obedience. In Deuteronomy 26, verse 5, it says, "And you shall make response before Yahweh your Elohim." He's already shown that he's not like these other Elohim. He's the real God, right? "You shall make response before Yahweh your God." Verse 6. Here's the storyline. "And the Egyptians treated us harshly and humiliated us and laid on us hard labor. Then we cried to the Lord, to Yahweh, the God, the Elohim of our fathers. And Yahweh heard our voice and saw our affliction and our toil and our oppression. And Yahweh brought us out of Egypt." Here's the story being recounted again, right? We're discovering over and over again, every time it's retold, we're finding out again the truth about Yahweh, who he is, right? And then it goes on to say, "And he brought us into this place and gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And behold, now I bring the first of the fruit of the ground, which you, O Lord, have given to me to worship. And you shall set it down before Yahweh your God and worship before Yahweh your God. And you shall rejoice in all the good that Yahweh your God has given to you and to your house, you and the Levite and the sojourner who is among you." Now just camp out here for a moment. Their response is to just change their economy completely. Like, they have been redeemed, they've been rescued, they're in relationship with Yahweh, the Lord God who rescued them. And he's saying, "Here's how you respond to me. Everything that you used to hold as ultimate things, you see that they are just things that you can worship me with. Your time, your talent, and your treasure." That's how we retell the story. Because when people look at us going, "What are you using your time, your talent, and your treasure for God?" Well, let me tell you a story, and you'll understand why I would want to give to him my time, my talent, and my treasure. It's profound. It's radical. Here's the last one. Deuteronomy 26, beginning at verse 16. "This day the Lord your God commands you to do these statutes and rules." Now, did they do the statutes and rules to get out of Egypt? And by the way, by the time they're in Deuteronomy, man, we've just been seeing them do the roller coaster ride, right? Oh, Lord, you tell us. And when the marriage covenant was being established, the covenant at Mount Sinai, right? The Decalogue, and then the other statutes that the Lord gave to them, they go, "Whatever he says, yes, we're in," right? They agreed to the covenant, right? So they've had a rocky road. So here they are right before they're going to enter the land. It says, "This day the Lord Yahweh, your God, commands you to do these statutes and rules. You shall therefore be careful to do them with all your heart and with all your soul. You have declared today that Yahweh is your God." Okay, they've declared who he is, what he's done, "and that you will walk in his ways and keep his statutes and his commandments and his rules and will obey his voice. And Yahweh has declared today that you are a people for his treasured possession, as he has promised you, and that you are to keep all of his commandments, and that he will set you in praise and in fame and in honor high above all the nations that he's made, and that you shall be a people holy." Holiness is not a popular subject. holy to Yahweh your God, as he promised. See, the point of him rescuing them is that they would be a light to the nations and that their lives would be committed to, like, Lord, you're our Redeemer. You've shown us who you are in the way you redeemed us, and now we're your people. And so he says, so because of who I am and what I've done, obey me. Now, don't we hear that in the New Testament? In fact, don't we hear it like right before Jesus dies on the cross for us to redeem us? When Yahweh the Lord becomes man to die in our place for our sins, he says, if you love me, obey me. You know, it's really, it's a big misconception about all the 611 laws given in the Old Testament. Some say 613, but 611 commands in the Old Testament, they think like it's legalism. God's just going, no, this is just how you're going to walk in relationship with me. You're going to be different. And a lot of those things now, they were there to help the community of believers walk in their relationship with Yahweh, the Lord, their Redeemer. And then we get to the book of Galatians, and Paul says, now those things, they're done now. We don't need those bumper guards anymore. Your feasts, your Sabbaths, your purity laws. But he says, if you love me, obey me. There's surely the Decalogue is still... You might say the Decalogue minus the Sabbath, but the Sabbath principle, I think, is still in force because it's obey me. There's no options here. And as we joyfully obey the Lord, as we commit ourselves to being holy in a world that is anything but holy, we're not trying to be holy to get his favor. We just want to walk in faith, and walking in faith looks holy. It's saying, I will obey you. Why wouldn't I want to obey you? So as we worship the Lord with all that we are and all that we do and all we could ever hope to become, we retell his story. And we build bridges into a world that desperately needs to hear who the Lord is. And they're looking at us going, what are you doing with your time, your talent, your treasures? Like, why aren't you using your time, your talent, and treasures to get somewhere in this world? Oh, I have gotten where I need to go. I have gotten where I want to go. These things are not where I need to go, but I want to use these things to help everybody else find out how I got to where I got, where I'm going, and it's Jesus. To make him known and to make him great. And in a world that's saying, you know, there's almost this thing going on in Christian circles, like how much can you party, you know, so that the world will think that being a Christian's cool. Why are we worrying about that? Since when do we think that as soon as we're cool enough for the world that they're going to believe the gospel? Not so. Jesus, when you're living in joyful obedience, people are going to go, what is this? Father, thank you. Thank you for this time we've had to think about our big mission. Lord, I pray that all nine of these Sundays spent looking at the subject of what it means to be on mission with God, what the mission of God is. And now, Lord, you've kind of brought it to this peak where it says, no, it's the very mission of God in rescuing and redeeming that reveals the truth about God. And we get to tell that and retell that and retell that. We get to make the truth about God known in this world. And then, Lord, I do pray for the final bit of this morning, Lord, that we would see that worship is a life. It's not a check. It's not a moment where a little thing is passed around for us to make a deposit in. Worship is taking the things that used to be ultimate things and saying, no, Lord, you're the ultimate. How can I be a part of making your story known in the world? And that, Lord, we would see that being holy, it's not legalistic. It's what you've called us to be. And I pray we'd find more and more joy in our obedience to you than ever before. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's worship the Lord in song. The communion elements are around the room. And let's just, as we take the bread and the cup, remember we said the story of Jesus is in the bread, right? That broken bread tells the story of Jesus, blessed and broken for us. The cup tells us the story. He loves us and washes us from our sin with his blood. And if you don't know the Lord, I pray that this morning you just go, well, that's the truth about God. I never understood him. I never understood this Christian stuff. I never understood this gospel thing. I never understood all these things. This is not about, I want to be a better person, so I'm going to church, and I think the Bible's got some helpful hints for me, and God can be a good life coach for me. I just pray that we're just going, oh, I need God. I need God. Let's worship him.